If you turn your Bibles this morning, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter, the third chapter. We do have quite a few visitors this morning. We know it's a holiday weekend and families often get together. Some of you have come to Athens to be with your family. And so we're glad that you've chosen to spend the time this morning worshiping with us, this spiritual family. And we want you to use your Bibles this morning and participate in the study together. How would you feel if something for which you had been greatly anticipating, looking forward to with a lot of interest, a long time in coming, and then it came and went, you missed it?
You didn't...
fulfill the dream that you had of witnessing that particular moment or engaging, participating in it. Maybe the hope that you had in anticipation, that moment building up and coming, has now been displaced with despair, great sorrow that you missed it. That happens sometimes. Maybe we're looking through the paper and we see maybe in the TV book that one of our favorite movies is coming on later that week, so we get all ready to watch that, and then we just forget about it and we miss it. Or some maybe special event in our family or friends, a birthday or some anniversary, and we didn't know about it or we forgot about it, and it came and went, and we weren't there to be a part of the celebration or the joy. Well, on a much higher plane than that, the Christian has one event that supersedes all other events for which we greatly anticipate. Roger just mentioned it in his prayer. We anticipate more than anything the return of Christ, the second coming. Look in 2 Peter 3 and verse 12. In the middle of this discussion that Peter is leading us in terms of the Lord's coming, he says that Christians are to look for and hasten the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning or fire, and the elements will melt with intense heat. What would you think if I told you about the second coming of the Lord? Well, you missed it. It's already happened. What would you think about that? Well, believe it or not, that is the basis for a very prevalent doctrine that has been around for about 30 years or so. And it's once again making the rounds, known as the 70 AD doctrine. I've been asked to preach on this today, and as I was doing my studies this past week, it got very evident to me that I can't fit it all in one lesson. There's just too much. So the Lord willing, we'll complete this study tonight. We'll do it in a two-part lesson. And even that, in two lessons, you can't get it all in. There's this very complex doctrine. It's got a lot of layers and tangents off some of the main points, and there's just no way to give it all fair treatment, covering everything. But we'll do our best to hit the basics, and I think we can do that and understand the basic premise of the doctrine. And, of course, we're going to weigh it against the Scripture. Let me say up front, and I say this unequivocally, this is a false doctrine. There's no truth to it. Now, any error, to be somewhat believable, it has to have some tiny bits of elements of truth to it. And there are some things that this doctrine will say that we can agree with. But the basic idea of it is false to the core. And the reason I'm preaching on this morning, two reasons. I've been asked to do it by one of our members here. But also because sometimes get Christians in a certain location to be exposed to something that is causing trouble elsewhere. There are some local churches being troubled by this doctrine across the country, but even in North Alabama. And maybe even, I saw an email this past week, even near Athens. And so some Christians are being exposed to this. And sadly, it appears that some brethren are starting to believe this and give it some of their attention and maybe some of their credence. So be that as it may, you know, the old saying is to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And so we need to understand what's being taught. And certainly the Bible tells us in many places that sometimes one of the purposes of gospel preaching is to warn. Paul told the Ephesian elders that I did not cease to warn you for 3 years while I was among you, Acts 20 and verse 31. I do want you to notice something that Jesus said in Matthew 16 before we get to the particulars of this doctrine. Look to a statement of the Lord in Matthew 16, starting in verse 6. Even the Lord exercised this prerogative of, if you will, of warning disciples. Matthew 6, verse 16, Jesus has just got through feeding the 4,000 in the previous chapter. Now chapter 16, verse 6. Jesus says, watch out or beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now that was a troubling statement to the disciples. Verse 7, they began to discuss this among themselves, saying, he said that because we did not bring any bread. Now he's kind of fussing at us because we didn't bring bread for our little trip here. Jesus, aware of this, said, ye men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not understand nor remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Now, if he was talking about literal bread, Jesus just got through finishing feeding thousands. Why would he need to be concerned about bringing bread for 12 little men? That's not the point at all. Verse 11. How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but beware of the doctrine or the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So sometimes it is necessary to warn disciples about the teachings or the doctrines of men. And this is one such occasion that we'll do this morning. So let's first talk about some of the identifying terms of this doctrine. There are many, but I've just chosen a few, and I think that it will serve our purpose. The formal name, and you may see this if you read anything, you'll see it referred to sometimes as realized eschatology. And someone says, that really sounds fancy. Well, that's the formal name. Let's break this apart. Eschatology is simply the study or the doctrine of last things or of end times. That's the meaning of that word. And realized would give the sense that this is something that has been accomplished or it's happened. It has been realized in sense of time. So therefore, the basic teaching is all things regarding the end of time. And in that grand subject, they'll link the second coming, the resurrection, the judgment, all those things that you and I today would say has not happened yet. We know the Bible speaks about them, but advocates of this doctrine say they have already taken place. They've already been realized. And they will also tell us when that it took place. Now, the more common name we know it as is as the AD 70 doctrine. And the time frame for advocates of this doctrine is this. They say that all Bible prophecy or all biblical prophecy and teaching was realized, or all this took place, in A.D. 70 when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem. Well, that's when it all happened. That's when the Lord came back, was in A.D. 70. That's when the resurrection took place, was in A.D. 70. That's when the end of time was in A.D. 70. And already you're thinking, I'm sitting here today, how can it be the end of time? Well, we'll cover that more just in a moment. Sometimes it's called the Max King theory. And the reason it's called that is because he offered a book in 1971 called The Spirit of Prophecy. It came out in a revised edition in 2002. I've not read the book. I don't plan on reading the book, but I've read the writings of other brethren who have read the book. One writing, or one source that I did read, said that there were a lot of revisions, a lot of differences between the 71 original edition versus the 2002 revised edition. I don't think he's changed his basic thinking or his basic theories in this doctrine, but he did make a lot of revisions. Well, we're going to stick with the AD 70 doctrine. That's why we put a big check mark there. That's what we're going to call this for the purposes of our lesson today. We won't use the fancy name realized eschatology. It's a mouthful to say anyway. We're just going to call it the AD 70 doctrine. That'll be enough for us. Now, what are some of the main beliefs of this doctrine? Well, one thing that they say is that they'll say first century Judaism was, and this is their phrase, was smothering the church in persecution and opposition. There was a great Jewish dominance in Jerusalem, which of course there would be. That's where the headquarters, if you will, of Judaism was. And that was really laying heavy upon the first century or the New Testament church. Well, with that we agree. I don't have any problem admitting to that. All one has to do is read Acts chapters 8 and 9 and you'll read of great persecution. Saul making or wreaking havoc in the church. Saul going in to people's homes and dragging them off to prison. Saul going to the chief priest asking for letters and going as far away as Damascus to bring Christians back, Jewish Christians back to Jerusalem to stand trial, if you will, and even being put to death. I would certainly call that smothering the church. I would certainly call that persecution. I don't have any problem admitting that whatsoever. But then they go on further and say, God then sent the Romans to destroy Jerusalem in A.D. 70 in order to free the church. Now, I won't agree with that, that this was a tool of judgment against Judaism, not to free the church, but to judge Judaism, to judge the Jewish nation for their rejection of the Messiah. That took place in A.D. 70. Now, they'll also claim then that was the real beginning of the church, was in A.D. 70. That's when the Lord's body really had its origin. Yes, they will admit that it did come in Acts chapter 2, and we'll say that more about that just in a moment. But the real beginning was A.D. 70. Now, to make such claims, you already see a problem, just in common sense and logic. So to keep that from being a problem, A.D. 70 doctrine advocates will have to redefine New Testament words and concepts. And we'll see a lot of that, even in the material that I present to you this morning, and even what I don't talk about, if you do any extra reading on your own, you'll see a lot of that. They'll have to change the meaning of actual phrases, words from the Scripture, or concepts that we would identify as New Testament ideas or concepts. Now, one of their primary passages is Matthew 24, so turn your Bibles to Matthew, the 24th chapter. And we'll notice a couple of points from that familiar text. Matthew 24. We'll look primarily at verse 3 and then verses 29 and 30. Matthew 24. Here's something else that I agree with. I believe Matthew 24 does talk about Jerusalem's destruction. It doesn't talk about the end of time and the rapture and the second coming of Christ to set up His millennial kingdom, as a lot of religious folk will believe. This passage is discussing the destruction of Jerusalem. Let's start in verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when His disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to Him. They were just kind of observing the beauty of the temple and all the structures. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." So the Lord is predicting something happening to the things that they're seeing there in Jerusalem. Now, He's talking about A.D. 70, I believe. But He's making this prediction. As He was sitting on the Mount of Olives, now verse 3, the disciples came to Him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen that you just talked about in verse 2? When will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming?" Emphasize that phrase. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, they had a different idea about this than Jesus did. They had a different concept of this. Verse 29. Jesus talks a lot between verse 3 and verse 29. Talks about the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet. Started there in verse 15, you'll see. But now verse 29. "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds in the sky with power and great glory." It seems to me that if you do a lot of the reading that these believers of this doctrine put out, they seem to be emphasizing in verse 3 of Matthew 24, the disciples' question, what will be the sign of your coming? And Jesus Himself admits in verse 30, then you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. They greatly emphasize that notion. And that's one of the main things that they've redefined to give sort of a platform to their doctrine to make it somewhat believable. Now, it's going to take some diligence to go through all that and to compare it against what the Scripture says, but that's one of the main ideas that is put forth in this doctrine, the coming of the Son of Man. Let's just ask the question now. Did Jesus come in A.D. 70? Well, that can be a trick question. Could you answer that question? Yes. Yes, I believe you could. He says. But it's not the way that it's meant by the believers of this doctrine. So that's where we have to sort of be careful students and pay attention to what the Bible will say in other places to whether or not this doctrine will be true. All right, now, five of their major targeted areas in terms of these main beliefs. We'll only cover two this morning. We'll cover the other three tonight. Let's start with the first one, and that is the kingdom itself. They talk a lot about the kingdom. Well, as we've already said a moment ago, they believe that it's not been fully set up or established until A.D. 70. That's when the kingdom really came. Again, they say it did begin, it did happen on Pentecost, and that's Acts chapter 2, but here again is their redefining. They say, well, yes, it came in Acts 2, but it did not really come until A.D. 70 with power and glory. That's a statement you'll see in a lot of their writings. With power and glory the kingdom came in A.D. 70. So therefore, that brings the question, at least to my mind, what about the 40 years in between A.D. 30 when it started in Acts 2 and A.D. 70? Was it sort of incomplete? Was the kingdom not all that it should be? If they agree that it came in Acts 2, that's A.D. 30, and then it didn't really come like it's supposed to be until A.D. 70, then what about those members of the church in that 40-year interim? Better question is, what about the king of that kingdom in those 40-year in that 40-year interim period? Did he not rule with power and glory until he really came in A.D. 70? See, that presents some problems. And the Bible's going to have to be the source to which we go to find answer to that sort of question. Well, I would say that is not so, and let's offer these passages as a means to refute that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Let's look at something that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians. Ephesians, the third chapter. Let's start in verse 20. The last two verses of the chapter. Paul says, now to him who is able, this speaks of Christ, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Notice in this short passage, Paul mentions power and glory to him who's able to do all that we can ask or think. And it's in the kingdom, in the church. Earlier in chapter 1 of this same epistle, read with me now starting in verse 17. And we'll notice something else along this line. Ephesians 1, verse 17. Paul says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know, you'll know three things here now. What is the hope of His calling? That's the first thing. Secondly, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? That's number two. And number three, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power? Again, you see the words glory and power. Paul already mentions these. What are the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of all of Him that is all in all. When did the church begin? Acts 2. Paul's mentioning the church in this text. He's already mentioning power and glory in the church. See, this is not so. The kingdom really came in Acts 2 in A.D. 30. And there was power and glory in the kingdom then from the get-go. Not 40 years later when they say it really came in A.D. 70. Now we know from other writings of Paul, he connects the kingdom and the church. They're interchangeable. The same apostle who wrote Ephesians, look in Colossians, and sometimes they're called the twin epistles because they address a lot of things alike. Look in Colossians 1, starting in verse 13. Notice what he says. Colossians 1, verse 13. Paul says, "Now He rescued us or delivered us from the domain of darkness, translating us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." We were in the domain, the realm of the devil, Satan, and He transferred us, translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Verse 17 in the same chapter. Still speaking of Christ. "He is before all things, and in Him all things consist or hold together. He is also head of the body, the church." He's mentioned the kingdom, now He's mentioning the church. It's all the same. "He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything." So was there, the question is, was there power and glory in the church when it came in A.D. 30? These advocates will say, no. The church, yes, it came, but not with power and glory. The Bible seems to say it came in A.D. 30. Right from the start, there was power and glory in the kingdom. There was power and glory in the church. There was power and glory in the King of the kingdom. Absolutely. The enthroned King had power. To close this particular point out, turn back to Matthew 26. When Jesus is being questioned by the Jewish rulers before His crucifixion, you'll see, starting there in verse 62, the high priest rises up and says to Him, that is Christ, "Do you not answer?" They were just peppering Him with questions, and He wasn't. He was that silent lamb before the shearers, remember, the prophecy said. And He wasn't answering their questions. So the high priest rises up and says, "Do you not answer? What is this that these men are testifying against you?" Verse 63, Jesus kept silent. The high priest then said to Him, "I adjure you," that is, "I put you under strict oath, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Tell us right now that that's who you really are." Watch the Lord's answer, verse 64. Jesus said to Him, "You have said it yourself." That means, translated, "Yes, I am He. You said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Reference to judgment. But He says, after my death, all that means is this. After my death and my resurrection and then my subsequent ascension to heaven at the throne of the right hand of my Father's throne, I'm going to receive power. I'm going to receive glory. Didn't have to wait 40 more years. It happened in A.D. 30. So on that basis alone, this doctrine proves to be false when they give us their idea about the kingdom. Now, closely related to the kingdom is the second coming. They have something to say about that as well. Every biblical mention, they say, of the Lord's return was figuratively fulfilled in A.D. 70. That is, again, the end of all Bible prophecy. All the prophecies came to fruition. They came to fulfillment in A.D. 70 when the Lord came, they say. And they also say this, He did not come visibly. He came figuratively. You didn't see Him, but He came. And He came spiritually, figuratively and spiritually. He came to spiritually judge Judaism. Well, was there a judgment against Judaism in A.D. 70? Yes, I believe that. I think that's what all the prophecies talk about, starting in Daniel 9, the abomination of desolation. Jesus refers to it in Matthew 24. He did come. But they're going to say, well, He didn't come visibly. Well, He didn't come visibly then either. I think I would agree with that too. But that's about as far as we can go in agreeing with what they're saying. Now, as far as I know, only one passage in the entire New Testament tells us the literal phrase, a second coming. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. There may be one that I'm overlooking. I don't think there is, but I'll at least concede the point that I may be overlooking one. But in terms of finding the actual phrase in the passage, come a second time or a second coming, there's only one verse that I know of. We always quote verse 27 of Hebrews 9. It's been appointed for man to die once and then the judgment. Now verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. He'll come a second time, the writer says, for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. The Lord's going to come again, but it won't be to make sacrifice for sin. It won't be have anything to do with sin. It'll be to reclaim those who are waiting for Him eagerly. That's the second coming. Now, that's how the New Testament talks about the second coming. Other mentions of His coming in various passages, they're either are literal or figurative. We can find some of each. And the only way we're ever going to know what's being talked about is looking at the context of each passage. We can spend the next 15, 20 minutes and just list all these passages and say, all right, we'll give that an F for figurative and give that an L for literal. And we'll be able to do that, determine that, by looking at the context of each verse. Now, His coming in Matthew 24 is figurative. He did come. He said He's coming on the clouds. He said, I'm coming. But it was not literal. So on the surface, it appears that we're agreeing with believers of this doctrine. They're saying, yes, He didn't come visibly. He came figuratively. Well, He did come figuratively. But what they're saying is, there'll be no more comings. That was it. That was the Lord's coming. And it has happened. And with that, we cannot agree because of other passages that instruct us so in the New Testament. So those would be this. Let's look at some of these real quickly. In Acts chapter 1, let's turn there. You know this to be the account of the ascension as Luke writes it. The gospel records are all complete now. And so, after the Lord gave the Great Commission, as Matthew records it, and as Mark records it, and as Luke records it, then you come to Acts chapter 1, and you'll see, starting in verse 3, Luke says that to these, that is, these apostles, that would just, of course, be 11, because Judas is dead, he committed suicide. So to these 11 apostles, He presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible or convincing proofs over a period of 40 days. 40 days from His resurrection, the day after Passover, to this day, a span of 40 days that Jesus was alive. And you could see Him if you were back then. Paul mentions some of the witnesses in 1 Corinthians 15, particularly over 500 at one time saw the resurrected Lord. So this was all infallible or convincing proofs that He was alive. And He spoke to them concerning things concerning the kingdom. Gathering them together, verse 4, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. So here's the command that you all stay here in the city until you are endued with power from on high. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And they were, Acts chapter 2. All that having been said now, verse 9. After He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on. And a cloud received Him out of their sight. Just up He went. They saw it. As they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Now pay careful attention. And they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking or gazing into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched Him go into heaven. What's that tell you about the coming? They're promising a coming. What's that tell you? It's going to be visible, is what we learn from that passage. As you saw Him go, you'll see Him come again. There will be something to see when the Lord comes. We'll see Him coming in the clouds. We'll hear the great trump of God sound. And we'll know that's what that is. But these believers, oh no, He didn't come visibly. He just came figuratively. No, it's going to be a visible coming. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 to 17. Look at that passage with me. Again, it'll just reinforce what we just saw here in Acts chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul writes these Christians, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and we do believe that, "if we believe that, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout." See, it's going to be visible, it's going to be audible. We'll be able to sense it. "With a shout and with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." If you can't see Him, how are you going to meet Him? I mean, that's just a logical question. He's going to come, yes. He's going to come visibly. The angels said it in Acts chapter 1. Paul says we'll meet Him in the clouds in 1 Thessalonians 4. "And thus we shall always be with the Lord," he concludes, verse 17. In His promise in John chapter 14. Look in John 14 with me. He talked about those many dwelling places, those heavenly mansions. "My Father's house has many of them. And if it were not so, I would have told you." I'm not going to make this up. I'm telling you the truth. "I have gone to," or I go to prepare a place for you. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself." If you can't see Him, if it's not visible, how can He receive you if you're waiting for His coming? How would you know He came if you can't see it, if you can't detect that it's happening? See, none of this makes any sense. That's why they have to redefine all their terms to get to be on a different plane of thought. "I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, hold your place here in John 14 and turn back to Matthew 24. That, again, is one of their passages that they always go to when talking about the real coming, as they put it, of the Lord in A.D. 70. Matthew 24, we read verses 3 and 29 and 30. Let's go back earlier in the chapter, starting in verse 15. He calls to mind the prophecy of Daniel, the abomination of desolation. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea will flee," or must flee, "to the mountains." Well, if this is the end coming, what good is it going to do to flee to a mountain? If this is the final judgment, going to a mountain won't help you any. But what I'm asking is this. See, Christ's eventual final return will be visible. Let me back up there just for a second. The point I want to make to you in this passage is this. When Jesus came figuratively at Jerusalem in A.D. 70, if He did He gather disciples to Himself as He promised here in John 14? He said that when I come, I'll receive you to myself. Did He gather disciples to Himself in Matthew 24? No. They didn't go for the Lord. They went to the mountains to flee the destruction of the city. He wasn't talking about His final return. He was coming in judgment. Yes, we admit that. But the purpose of that judgment was not the final judgment. It was a judgment against Jerusalem, a judgment against Judaism for its rejection of the Messiah. And they didn't come to the Lord. They fled to the mountains. So we see on that point alone, this doctrine has proven to be false. We've talked about the kingdom. We've talked about the second coming. Tonight, the Lord willing, we'll talk about the other three areas that they spend a lot of time on if you read and study this doctrine. And we have to know the truth about this. Because again, as we say, It's troubling saints. I don't really like spending a lot of time studying religious error. I'd rather study truth. I think we need to study truth. If we know truth, then we're prepared. But because of the pernicious nature of this doctrine, because it's causing so much trouble in so many churches, even here in North Alabama, yes, then we must know what this doctrine teaches. So, hope that you're finding this somewhat interesting and helpful. And we'll conclude our study this evening. The truth of the matter is, are you ready for the Lord's coming? He is coming again. And He will receive disciples to Himself. He's coming to pass judgment. And this place that we call home right now, it'll be destroyed. It'll be burned up to a crisp, as they say. Don't you want to be ready for that coming? Don't be caught unprepared. Don't be caught unaware. If you are alive and remaining on that day, as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, you'll hear the trump. You'll hear the shout, the voice of God. And you'll see the Lord coming. It won't be done in a dark corner somewhere. No, you'll know about it. It will be visible. It will be audible. And then you'll know if you're unprepared. I've waited too late. But you've got right now. You do have right now to render your knee in submission to this great King who has been enthroned with glory and power in His kingdom. And we serve Him in His kingdom. We are His saints. We are His disciples. Don't you want to become a disciple? Come this morning. As we sing this song to invite you, please come to the Lord as we sing our invitation hymn.